Good to see everyone this morning. I'm going to do something I normally don't do, and that's call somebody out. It's really good to see Erica Holt with us today. The whole Holt family, they have been going down the creek for the past year with Erica's illness, but she's feeling good and better anyway, and it's just so nice to see the whole family here this morning, and I know you're happy about that. Lots of prayers, Erica. It's been offered by the congregation, and I encourage us to continue that. It's interesting to me, the wide span of thought on Satan. On the one hand, you have Satan that's viewed almost as a cartoon character. And he's oftentimes depicted as sitting up on our shoulder in this cute little suit. And you know, he's just kind of this cartoonish figure. And on the other extreme, you have those who believe that he is so ultimately powerful that one can hardly escape from what he might have to offer. As in most cases, neither of those extremes is accurate. Neither of those things is really giving us the picture of who Satan is. And to really know who Satan is a difficult thing because God just does not tell us much about him. God gives us scant information. He tells us he is someone who is not good, he's someone who needs to be avoided, and he's someone who has been defeated and will be punished for what's gone on. But one of the interesting things that God does show us about Satan is his desire to play God. That one of the ways that Satan has found extremely effective over the years is to convince people that he is God. And so this morning, I'd like to present two cases in the Bible where this happens. And then as we think about those, to contemplate what that means for us, and we really don't have to go too far to find the first one over in Genesis chapter 3. We know that things were going really well. Genesis 2 talks about the creation and the good things of the creation and the creation of Eve and the joining of Adam and Eve. And chapter 2 ends in this picture of perfect harmony with man and woman and humanity and God and the animals all in unison and harmony. And then what we find is that the serpent comes on the scene. So let's think about what's happening here. All of this is taking place in the paradise of God, the Garden of Eden. And if Ezekiel is telling us about the Garden of Eden within his book, which I think he is, we can get a pretty good idea that Eden is up on a mountain. And so here God has created this paradise where God and man come together, they walk together, there's perfect harmony, there's perfect unison there. And then along comes the serpent. If you had never read the Bible before and you got to Genesis chapter 3, you'd have no idea who this serpent is, but something really odd about it, right? Because it thinks and it talks and it reasons. And so we know something peculiar is up. The serpent comes in and immediately finds its prey and begins talking to Eve. And I want you to notice the things that the serpent has to say. Because what he's doing is speaking in godlike terms. Let's just think about this. If you'd like to follow along in Genesis 3, that'll be fine. I've got most of the passages up here, at least portions of them that we'll allude to. But the first thing that he does is when he comes to Eve, he begins questioning God's authority. And if you'll pay attention to the wording here, he begins to cast a little bit of doubt on what God has said with the word actually. Did God actually say to you? And then he purposely misquotes God. That you can't eat from any of the trees in this garden, and he gets Eve right where he wants her. Because Eve now kind of becomes the teacher. She says, oh no, God said we can eat from any of the trees of the garden. Well, with the exception of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that we eat of it, or even if we touch it, which God did not say, we shall surely die. Satan now has come to where he wants Eve's thoughts centered on something God has said not to do. Because from Eve's language, I don't think we're stretching at all to think that Eve has already contemplated this tree. She's already thought about it. She's already kind of made it even harder than it is on herself and said, I can't even touch this tree. That's how dangerous it is. And so Satan's got her now thinking on God's negative command, don't do it. And then he himself begins to take equal equality with God, equal authority. And he says, look, God has said you'll die, but you will not surely die. In other words, what he's just said is, I know that what God told you is wrong. I'm the authority on this. And the reason God has told you this is because He knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will be like Him, knowing good from evil. I know all about Him. You see, I've got authority to tell you that you don't have to do what God has told you to do. You ever been in a situation like that? You ever had employers maybe where you've got a couple of bosses and one of them tells you do this and the other one tells you you don't have to do it, and then you've got to make that decision? Who's really in control here? That's where Eve is. And so Satan has told her something that she wants to hear. If indeed she's already contemplated this tree, she's already thought about eating from the tree, and now he gives permission and he places her in the same position of authority with God by casting dispersion on what God has said. In verse 5, he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. So not only is he taking God-like terms for himself, he's saying, Eve, if you'll follow my authority, you too can be like God. And you'll know good from evil. We know the rest of the story, don't we? It didn't take much convincing. Eve eats from the tree. She hands it to Adam, who's standing right beside her, listening to all of this. He eats from the tree, and they realize that they have now broken harmony with God. God is going to punish all three, but only one of them is going to be cursed. And that's going to be the serpent. And so as the text continues on, God says, okay, first of all, I want you to understand that you're going to eat dust. Now, the book of Genesis is not talking about the diet of snakes here. That is not the point, because if you know anything about snakes, they don't eat dust. That's not what God's saying. God is saying to the serpent, you have lost your place in the heavenly realm. And what we're going to see, the little that we find out about Satan and the remainder of the Bible, that is exactly what happens. That God is saying, you are now cast down. You are no longer in the exalted place. You no longer have your place near me. But then he tells Satan something that's going to happen. He says, one of these days, the seed of the woman is going to come along. And you're going to bruise that seed's heel, but he's going to bruise your head. Or if we wanted to put it in a little stronger terms, he's going to crush your head. I want you to think about something. If you were reading Genesis 3 for the first time, you'd have no idea what God was talking about. I tend to believe Satan had the same problem. That when God says, there's going to come one of the seed of woman who is going to bruise your head, Satan understood somebody was going to come, but he had no idea who. Now let's just kind of play that out as we go along through history here. And we realize that as Satan is looking at all of the humanity that's coming along, and he understands that this is going to come true, he doesn't know who's going to be the serpent crusher. Would it be Noah? Noah's looking like a pretty good guy, right? Blameless in his generation. God saves him from the flood. Noah gets out of the ark and does some terrible things, and that's that. Would it be Abraham, called out of Ur of the Chaldees to follow God and to go to this land? Well, it doesn't take too long before he just passes right on through Canaan to Egypt and gets a servant girl there and comes back and has all kinds of things. It's not going to be him. Would it be David, the man after God's own heart? Maybe we've got a contender here, right? David's looking good spiritually. But then Bathsheba comes along, and that's the end of that story. Satan's learning that with just enough temptation, maybe he can get himself out of this thing. Maybe if he can defeat the serpent crusher, indeed then he will not be crushed. But you and I know that is not the rest of the story. Because many years later, we come to another situation where Satan's going to do some tempting. But this Son of Man is going to be a very different one. And so Satan knows something is up. I don't think he quite knows what's going on, but something is. And so here, being driven by the Spirit of God, Jesus, the Son of God, goes into the wilderness. I want you to think about the picture and contrast here. Adam and Eve are tempted in the paradise of God. Here they are in God's domain, and yet they fall. That is not the case with Jesus in either case. Because where we find Jesus is kind of the anti-Eden. Now, when we hear the term wilderness, we kind of think American, don't we? The American wilderness we picture is a great forest where you can go in and very easily get lost amongst all the trees. And it's not the kind of wilderness where Jesus is. In fact, it's the anti, because there are likely no trees around where he is. There's nothing but barrenness and waste there. And I think it's so interesting that the gospel writer Mark throws in, and he's there amongst the wild animals. Whereas in Eden, you had the animals that were in unison. Now we find them out here. They're wild, and the wilderness is wild. That's where Jesus is, facing temptation. Now, did Satan know who he was tempting? Was he aware of what was going on here? I would say yes to that, because the demons surely knew Jesus, didn't they? In fact, every time the demons came in contact with Jesus, they would say, "Would you please go away? Just don't get near us. We don't want to have anything to do with you because we know who you are." And they couldn't even help themselves except to bow before Jesus. If the demons knew, Satan knew. So that creates a rather intriguing question. If the demons knew and feared and trembled and tried to get away, why is it that Satan is meeting Jesus face to face? I think that tells us a little bit about the character and the concern that Satan has. Because he understands that whereas Noah fell, and Abraham fell, and David fell, and the apostles of Jesus fell, this one is different. This son of Adam, this son of humanity, the term Jesus would often give to himself, is a different one. This is God in the flesh of man. But that creates within Satan an intriguing possibility. If I can get God in the flesh to be vulnerable like the rest of them, maybe I've knocked another of the Satan crushers down. And that sets us up for three temptations that Jesus is going to undergo in this particular series of temptations. But I want us to focus in on only one of those this morning. And that's the temptation to worship Satan. I'm going to allude to Matthew 4, but if you'd like to go ahead and look to Luke chapter 4, that's where I'll be looking at this particular temptation from. So here we have Jesus in the anti-Eden, out in the wilderness, a very sparse and barren place, and the wild animals are around, and Satan's not running from him. In fact, he's coming right up to him in order to tempt him. But I think once again, we're going to see the Eden story played out. Because Satan is going to employ his technique once again to try to convince this Son of Man that indeed Satan himself is more like God and the better of the two, quite actually. So let's see what happens here. Satan, like he did with Adam and Eve, is going to present himself in a very God-like fashion. Let's look and see how that happens. First of all, Matthew tells us that Satan took Jesus to an exceedingly high mountain. High mountain wasn't good enough for Matthew. He says a very or an exceedingly high mountain. Why is that? Well, if you look through your Old Testament, where do all of the great events with God normally take place? When God is wanting to reveal Himself in some kind of theophany way, well, let's think, where was the burning bush? It was on a mountain, wasn't it? Even earlier than that, again, quoting Ezekiel, where's the Garden of Eden? On a mountain. Where did God deliver the law to His people? On a mountain. You see what Satan's doing here? He's taking himself, and just like with God, who would oftentimes reveal Himself or His plans or His greatness on top of a mountain, that is exactly what Satan's doing. It's all imitation. But it doesn't stop there. In fact, Luke is going to tell us something rather interesting here when he uses his power to try to make this offer to Jesus. I think this is the only place in the Bible this phrase is used. But Luke tells us in chapter 4 and verse 5, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I don't know exactly what's going on there. Luke doesn't explain. But what it does show is something supernatural. You cannot go to any mountain, no matter how exceedingly tall that mountain is, and see all the kingdoms of the world. So here is something that's going on where whatever power Satan has, he's using that to show it to Jesus. And by the way, if you're doing it by this power, you didn't have to be on a mountain in the first place unless you wanted to appear godlike. So here he is. He's on this mountain. And just like God, who used visions and signs and miracles, Satan's doing the same thing. And he's saying, let me show you what's at stake here. And then he begins using godlike language. You ever paid any attention to this? Especially here in Luke 4. First of all, Satan says, you look down to verse 6, to you, I will give all this authority and their, talking about the nations, their glory. For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. Three statements ought to stand out to us. First of all, he says, I got the authority, and I'll give it to you. Now compare that with what Jesus says in Matthew 28, after going through His death and His resurrection, He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You see what Satan's doing? Where did Jesus get that authority? It was from fulfilling the purpose of the Father, but yet what Satan is saying is, look, all these kingdoms, I'll give you that authority. But it doesn't stop there. He then goes on, he says, and all of this, I give it to whom I will. There's a very striking place in the Old Testament where this statement comes up about three times. Two of them I'm going to put up on the screen. This comes from the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar had risen up and was kind of acting like God himself. This great Babylon that I've built, that's all mine. You remember what God said? He said, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. And then speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, He says, you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Satan stole it right out of the conversation God had with Nebuchadnezzar. I'll give it to you. These are mine. They belong to me. I'll pass it on to you. And then the third statement, he says, it'll all be yours. Well, we find that from the words of Jesus himself. Mark chapter 4, Jesus says, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass. It will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. You see what's happened? Satan is saying, have faith in me. I've got the authority. I can give these kingdoms to whomever I want, and it will all be yours if you trust me. Well, the question we might ask is, did he really have this authority in the first place? And the answer to that is kind of. John chapter 12 talks extensively about the fact that the nations are under the influence of Satan. He's called things in the New Testament like spirit of the power of the air, the prince over the earth, those kinds of things. So, yes, however, the only reason he has that power is because the nations abandoned God and God said, okay, I'm just going to give you over to Satan. But all of this was under the control of God. And yet, what does Satan want the Son of God to believe? He wants him to believe that he has the authority to do exactly what he said. Because in this Genesis 3 repeat, Satan is saying, I know a good shortcut. Those are always dangerous words, by the way. I know a good shortcut. You want to know the difference between good and evil? There it is. Eat it. You'll know. You'll be like God. Adam and Eve didn't get what they bargained for. And here is Satan saying, I've got a really good shortcut for the Son of Man, the Son of God. If you'll just bow down and worship me, all this is yours. I'll give them back to you. I'm done. They're all yours. What does worship always indicate, though? It is the inferior bowing to the superior. So here's the thing. If Jesus had fallen like the first man fell, that would have placed him in the exact same position as the nations. And even if the devil had delivered the authority of the nations over to him, still the Son of God would be under authority of Satan, and that is exactly what Satan knew. But this one who's looking like a pretty good snake crusher, maybe I can get him off track with this. Avoid the crucifixion. Avoid the pain. Avoid the suffering. However, he's not dealing with Adam and Eve, or Noah, or Abraham, or David, or Peter. He's dealing with God in the flesh, who understands the full ramifications here and answers, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, no, there is no shortcut to this. To receiving these nations. There is no shortcut for reconciling God and mankind once again back into that paradise situation. Because Jesus knew that full obedience was necessary. When did Jesus hear the words, all authority, or was able to say the words, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth? It was only after all this was done. It was only after he had gone through the suffering necessary and had been glorified by God. Jesus also knew that it was only through perfect obedience that the glory of the nations would come. Did you catch what Satan said here? As he talked in verse 6 about the nations, I will give you this authority and their glory. You ever compared that to what's said in the book of Revelation? By its light. Talking about eternity with God, the place where we'll be. By its light will the nations walk. And the kings of the earth will bring glory into it. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. How? Because of Jesus' sacrifice. Because of the reconciliation. Because of the obedience. Because there are no shortcuts. And that is exactly what he told the devil. When you and I think for this, we need to understand what we're being told and not fall for the lie. Because we need to understand that Satan is not God. Satan is not omniscient as God is. You know, we're told that God knows our thoughts. Psalm 94 indicates that. Satan does not. Satan is not able to get in your head. So when you're being faced with a temptation, don't ever say, well, Satan's got in my mind. He's controlling. That's only if you let him. That's only if you tip your hat off to what's going on here, because he has no idea except this. He's a tremendous recycler. He has seen over the course of human history what works. And he knows that if a few folks fall for it, probably most will. And it's not because you've got this particular temptation, it's because you're allowing yourself to fall as other humans have fallen. But he's not omniscient, neither is he omnipresent. There is no possible way that Satan can be with every person of the world at the same time, or else he would be God. He is not omnipresent as God is. Isn't it interesting how we're told that for the people of God, God's Spirit dwells within us? A lot of debate on that, but here's what I know. God knows absolutely what's going on in my head. He knows what makes me tick. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what I'm struggling with. He knows my temptations. He knows everything about me. That is not Satan. Now, that being said, Satan has a staff. You look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, and Paul kind of lifts the fabric up to let us see over on the other side, and he said, there's principalities and powers of darkness and cosmic forces, and they're all working against you. Yeah, there are. And there are humans who give themselves over to Satan who work against us. Yeah, they're there. But that's only the fact that, like Satan, we're giving opportunity for that to happen. You're a fisherman, you might think about this in terms of when you go out fishing and you want to have more than one hook in the water. You can't be all places in the river, can you? But sometimes, what do? They'll string a trot line out. And every little while, you've got a hook floating down, and so you're kind of increasing your chances here, right? So if you kind of think about Satan in that way, he plants the temptation and he's just hoping you'll be the fish that comes along. But he's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent, nor is he omnipotent. Now that's not being said, he's not saying he's not powerful. He is. In fact, we know there's one heavenly being killed 185,000 in one night, but he's not all powerful. God has the power over body and soul. That's what Jesus said. That's not Satan. And so you and I need to understand that because of this, we have the power within us to make him flee. That's what James tells us. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Does that sound all powerful to you? When he sees you standing on God's side, he does not want to have anything to do with God. God has already put him in his place. He is only going to stand with you when he sees that there is a chance from getting you to leave the fold of God. Don't ever think he's God. Don't ever think he's all powerful. But make sure you don't let him twist your head around, because that's what he's been doing for years. Satan sought to confuse the words of God with God himself. You ever notice that? Quoting scriptures, quoting passages to Jesus. It works with humanity. Because what he wants you to do is, first of all, maybe just accept the fact that God's not real. After all, could there really be this heavenly force out there that could speak the worlds? And is that really a feasible possibility? Work for a lot of folks. And if that doesn't work, just come to accept the fact that God doesn't care. That's what he told Adam and Eve. God doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't really care for you. He's not really with you because he doesn't love you. Oh, you ever let that one work on you a little while? Something goes wrong in life and you begin to spin all these things. Well, he's there, his minions are there, humans there, kind of lead you on in that direction. No, he doesn't care anything about you. Or maybe he just gives up and says, you know, there are shortcuts that are available. You can be faithful, but not that faithful. You can be spiritual, but let's don't go overboard with this thing. Be a Christian, but not a fanatic Christian. Right? How many people have fallen to that? Who are so comfortable with this watered down, weak version of spirituality that it doesn't matter what I do, and I can throw a bone to God every once in a while, and that'll be okay, and I'll be just fine. There are no shortcuts. So what do I do? As in everything, I look to Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus did every time Satan tried to mix and mangle the Word of God? He said, let me straighten you out on this. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, you shall not test the Lord your God. It is written, passage that we're considering this morning, you worship only the Lord. That's what we've got to do. Sometimes temptations can sound awfully legitimate until we get serious about the Word of God. And then we'll be able to debunk every one of them. That's what Jesus did. And it can appear at times that God is not really close by. Maybe He doesn't love us. Maybe He doesn't care. Why would this have happened otherwise? He's there. In fact, Paul tells us there is no temptation that you're going to receive that is going to be too strong for you to overcome. God is in control. God is not going to put you beyond what you're capable of going through. And what did Jesus show? There is no shortcut to faithful service in God. There is no shortcut. As long as the world continues to spin, we need to understand that the devil's going to keep laying his traps. Just a question of us whether we're going to fall into it or not. That's our choice. That's our decision. But let me remind all of us this morning, there were no shortcuts taken for our salvation. That's why we study those four gospel accounts. That's why every Sunday we're reminded of the death that He died and the resurrection that showed Him victorious. And if we see our Savior going the entire distance for us, how could we think there's anything less that we should be doing in our love for Him? Let's not give Satan the victory. Let's submit to God, and He'll flee from us. Maybe you've not ever submitted to God. You could do that this morning. If you understand the plan of salvation, that in the waters of baptism, your sins are washed away because of the grace and mercy of God, then you're ready to submit, to stand, and then to see Satan flee. Maybe there is a temptation pressing down on you, and He has exploited that in your life. Let's pray about it. Whether you fall into it or not, let's pray about it, because God says that He's near to those who trust in Him. This morning, let's make sure we fully understand who God is and who the enemy is, and to change our lives accordingly. If you need to make anything known to the congregation here or to submit yourself to God at this point, you can do so as we stand and sing this song.